Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
I'm looking up a Greek word.
Just kidding. We'll pray. Well, actually, I am looking up a Greek word. It's just, you know, I really do prepare this stuff, but then I see something, and it just, I never noticed that in the text. It's just amazing how rich the Bible is. You can't wear it out. So that said, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. All right, let's see. Where did I put it? I got it. I really do. Where did I put it? Oh, there it is. All right. You know, the Bible, the big book on the coffee table. All right. Now, oh, dear. Have to scroll. Oh, there. I can just
something press
horrible
that. Has happened.
No, nothing horrible's happened. All right. Let's go to the gospel. It's just the buttons, all these buttons. I'm looking at so many computers. All right. Let's go to the gospel first. This is interesting. Jesus cried out. And the word is he cried out. He shouted. He shouted, whoever believes in me believes not only in me, but also in the one who sent me. I guess that was for publication. You know, he's in the context of it. Let me go back to the good old context of it. He's talking to people who are believing in him. And I think they may be believing in him for the wrong reason. We look at the text, you look at the chapter earlier, 37th verse. After this, Jesus hid from them, the people who were questioning him. And then it goes on, let me find the verse. Although he performed many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. Remember, the word believe means trust. And then it quotes Isaiah. So at that point, Jesus cried out and said, whoever trusts in me trusts not only in me, but also in the one who sent me. There are people who believed in him for the wrong reasons, or they trusted him for the wrong reasons. St. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, if we have believed for this life only, we are the most miserable of men. You know, there are all sorts of people who believe in Christ for the wrong reason. Seriously, they trust in his ability to make their life easier or better in this world. And he does that. He can do that. He wants to bless us in this world. But his goal in our lives is to make us the adopted sons and daughters of God. In other words, to get us to heaven and to eternal happiness. But I heard somebody once say that when left to our own devices, we go straight for the small potatoes. And that's what he's saying. That's why he cries out. I think that's why he cries out. He who believes in me believes in the one who sent me. In other words, believe in me for the love of God, not for the love of the perks that you think I'm going to get in this world. Remember, in this part of the scriptures, we see the relatives of Jesus saying, are you going down to the feast? And he says, no, but then he goes down secretly. People say, well, did Jesus lie? No. He was saying to them, they were asking, are you going to have the revolution now and give us all good government jobs and be the new king? And to that he said, no, I'm not. His relatives wanted to trust his messiahship for the wrong reasons. And that's why he said, look at the signs I perform. I'm fulfilling the messianic expectation, but I'm doing the work of the Father. So I think it's really important that we... Ultimately, in the long run, the only benefit to being a Christian is Christ. I mean, there's heaven when you die, there are miracles, there's healings, there's all sorts of wonderful things, there's peace. But the real reason to believe in Christ is for Christ himself. I love that prayer that we used to say with the Stations of the Cross, grant that I may love you always and then do with me what you will. That's true contrition. That's true faith. Okay, so let's move along. if anyone hears my word and does not observe them, I do not condemn him, for I did not come to condemn, but to save the world. Whoever rejects me and does not accept my words has something to judge him. Jesus is speaking the truth, and we live in an age that doesn't really believe there is such a thing as truth. You know, just look at what we're doing with gender. I mean, come on. I mean, if there isn't anything that's fairly obvious in life, it's gender. But many, perhaps the majority now, don't see it as that. But you can put that under a microscope. You got the chromosomes. You can put it under a microscope. But that doesn't matter. Well, we're not a bunch of people interested in truth. We're interested in what we want. And so Jesus is saying... I'm speaking truth, and it's the truth that condemns you. He didn't want to condemn us. He came for the opposite purpose, to save us. But we often choose the darkness, and, if we choose it, God will respect our choice. Now, this last section of the scriptures, of the gospel, Jesus says, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and speak. I maintain that Jesus worked miracles not because he was God. And I may be wrong about this. Please take it with a big grain of salt. But I suspect that Jesus didn't work miracles because he was the divine Son of God, but because, there's a salt shaker, you hear it. Because he was the new Adam. He was the obedient Adam. The first Adam was disobedient. Jesus is the new Adam. And in his perfect humanity, he worked miracles, but only the miracles the Father told him to work. Jesus didn't wake up saying, you know, I think I'll just make a lot of wine today out of water. That'd be fun. He didn't do that. He only did. We read repeatedly in scriptures, I only do what the Father tells me to do. And here we go, you know, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and speak. So I think that we need to understand that the purpose of Christ is to bring us to heaven and not just to kind of, well, work magic tricks and make our life better and more fun. Oh, he does make our life more fun. Trust me on that point. Well, let's go to the first reading, which is just chock full of history. You know, I like history. It explains so much. All right. This is Acts, the 12th chapter. Barnabas and Saul completed their relief mission, then returned to Jerusalem, taking with them John, who is called Mark. To this day, frequently, Jews have two names. For instance, you have your Jewish name and your everyday name. For instance, Yitzhak starts with a J, a yod, which can be I or Y, and that would mean that you'd pick a name. That's how it's done now. Jim for Yitzhak, Habakkuk. Which is, I don't know any Jews named Habakkuk, but you might pick the name Herb. You have two names, and in synagogue, you're called up by your Hebrew name. So this is John, who's called Mark. It was Yohanan, but they called him Mark. We do the same thing today. All right. This is interesting because this is probably the son of a woman named Mary. It says everybody was named Mary. You have three Marys at the foot of the cross. A very common name, kind of like the Irish, Mary Margaret, Mary Barbara, Mary Helen, Mary, you know. Mary, they were all named for Miriam, the sister of Moses. So you got this woman, and apparently the center or the headquarters, the first chancery office, shall we call it, was in her house. And the tradition is that it was in her house that the Last Supper took place, in the upper story of her house. And it is suspected that the young man who lost his bedding in the Garden of Gethsemane, who ran away wearing not a lot of clothing, that might have been John Mark. That's the suspicion. And he's the one who saw the incident of sweating blood, and he has a long history in the church. And he is, the word in Greek is anepsios. He is kin to Barnabas. Anepsios can mean cousin or nephew in Greek. So he's a close relative of Barnabas. And it is fascinating to me that John Mark, when they were going on into a very dangerous part of Turkey, he didn't want to go. He wanted to go back home. And one of the early church commentators says it was very simple. He missed his mother. So Paul did not have a lot of patience with that sort of behavior. You know, Paul was brave and stalwart and resolved. And Barnabas and Paul actually had a falling out over this. But we see in the end of the writings of St. Paul that Mark is there with him. So there was reconciliation. I mentioned this to point out that, again, as I said yesterday, these are real people who had real problems with each other. We think, oh, the early church was perfect. One of the things that convinced me that the Pentecostal movement really was kind of a recapitulation of the early church was because it had the same screwy problems that the early church had. We like to look back on the golden days of the church. Well, there never were any. Some days are goldener than others, but there have always been problems in the church, and these are real people. Well, let's look at this list. We have Barnabas. Then Simeon was called Niger. We don't know much about him. There's some who theorize that he was Simon of Cyrene. I don't know if that's true, but the word Niger means black. It was Simeon the dark-skinned, probably, and he was probably from Africa. So he might have been an African, a dark African. So there you go. And there's Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was a colony on the north coast of Africa, in what is today Libya, and it was very Jewish because a lot of Jews had been exiled from Alexandria to Cyrene. And then this is real interesting, Manan. Or Menachem, they call him. That's another version of the name. He was a close friend. That's not the word. The word in Greek is I think it's syntrophos. It means someone who was raised with him. He was raised with Herod the Tetrarch. That would have been, I think most scholars say, that's Herod Antipas, who was a son of Herod the Great. Very interesting. Herod Antipas was raised partly in Rome, and so Menachem might have been in Rome with him. Menachem was from the upper class. People, when they say that Jesus only had poor people around him, no, he didn't. He had poor, he had rich, he had everybody. I think that's kind of interesting. Well, this Herod Antipas was a son of Herod the Great, and he was a tetrarch, a ruler of a quarter part of the former dominions of his father. They weren't going to put that all in one kingdom. They made the mistake of doing it for the grandson of Herod the Great, who was also raised in Rome, Herod Agrippa, and he tried to rebel against Rome. And Saul, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, bing, 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 alarm. The Holy Spirit said? The Holy Spirit said, how did that happen? That's a good question. Ask yourself, when was the last time the Holy Spirit said something to you? I mentioned this yesterday, that everybody worries about the so-called baptism in the Holy Spirit. The word baptism just means immersion. To be immersed in the presence of God, and it is not a sacrament, it is not a requirement for salvation as some people think, but it is a real thing to encounter the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, and That's important. Remember, I've told you 100 times that the word spirit, pneuma in Greek, means breath. How do you speak? You speak by breathing. You have to breathe in order to speak. This breath of God, in a sense, is also the voice of God, and we should expect to hear from the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem is that people will hear something that actually is the 12-inch pizza they ate before bed speaking, and they'll say, well, the Holy Spirit told me to climb the water tower with a machine gun. No, the Holy Spirit didn't tell you that, trust me. Well, I don't need the church. I've got the Holy Spirit. I don't care if you've got the Holy Spirit. I'm interested in whether or not the Holy Spirit has you. That's different. St. Paul says, we know in part, we prophesy in part. If you think the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, you're going to get it part wrong, guaranteed. Well, then why bother? Well, because you might get a part right. That's why we have a church. One of the reasons we have a church, to help us discern what the Holy Spirit is genuinely saying. But the Holy Spirit, you can count on the Holy Spirit to speak. It's just the problem is you can't count on you or me to listen. So while they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said in a way that was conclusive, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them. Then they ordained them. Completing their fasting and prayer, they laid hands on them and sent them off. This is a very Jewish gesture. The laying on of hands was practiced in the rabbinate. You weren't ordained if you were a priest. You only had to have a father who was a priest to be a priest. In other words, a sacrificer. But to be an elder, you were ordained in Israel. Designated for a special mission as a rabbi, you would be ordained. Rabbis were ordained and elders were ordained with the laying on of hands. And it's very interesting. The laying on of hands was also done for sacrificial animals. Ordination comes from a gesture of sacrifice. Father or bishop or deacon, if you had hands laid on you in ordination, that meant you were being designated as a sacrificial victim. Ever think about it that way? You laid hands on the ox or the lamb or whatever was going to be sacrificed. You lay hands on bishops, priests, and deacons. It's a sacrificial gesture. And people need to understand that. We pray for the sick with the laying on of hands. It's a sacrificial gesture. We're offering our life, whether we are ill or well, to the Lord through the laying on of hands. I think that's an important dimension of the imposition of hands. It is a sacrificial gesture. When you're ordained, your life then belongs to the Lord just as surely as the Paschal Lamb belongs to the Lord. So, sent forth by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, which was the port of Antioch. Antioch was a few miles inland. The port town of Antioch was Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus, and then they arrived in Salamis. This is something that I didn't realize until I went on a pilgrimage with Archbishop Lestecky in the footsteps of St. Paul. It was a wonderful trip. I realized that much of Paul's life was spent looking at water, waiting for the ship to come into the dock, waiting to hitch a ride to the next port, and then staring over the edge of a boat, looking at water go by. You must be born again of water and wind. Those gestures really meant something for Paul after he had been ordained with a sacrificial gesture, the laying on of hands. His life was subjected to the wind in the sails and the water as the boat sped through it. You must be born again of wind and water. Interesting. At least I think so. All right, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back and we'll read some letters. And I'll take phone calls at 888-914-9149. Let me give you that number again, 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. Here we are. Let's go to letters. Oh, yeah, you can call in at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I'll have to call an expert help on this letter from the voice in my head.
I'm here.
There's the voice in my head. This is from Joan. As participants in the celebration of the Holy Mass, do we always respond when we hear the priest say, Alleluia, 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 or Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia? No matter where it occurs in the Mass, I've noticed a good number of Alleluias this week at the Daily Mass. Sometimes it's very clear when to give the same Alleluia response. Other times, the people in the pews are not so sure. What is the rule? I want to get it right, and I love to say Alleluia. I have no idea. It's just something you do.
Right. I've always done thanks be to God, Alleluia, Alleluia.
Yeah,
always done
the
two,
Easter
right?
Response,
the Easter
yes.
response, yeah.
Yeah, if the priest says one Alleluia and expects a response, say one Alleluia, two, say two, three, say three.
Right. I think it's pretty safe to follow the priest,
yes,
right?
Yes. But on the other hand, I can't think of a place. I know there's the response at the gospel where the priest will say Alleluia, 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 one, two, or three, and then go into the verse,
right.
And then he'll say Alleluia, Alleluia. Then you repeat it. You only repeat it after the response. When would there be another? Sometimes you use Alleluia for the psalm response instead of a verse.
But that happens very rarely,
very
right?
rarely. Where is there another Alleluia in the Mass? I can't think of. Oh, at the end, go in peace, Alleluia.
Thanks be to God, Alleluia.
Yes.
I mean, yeah, you just follow, because it would be weird if you added extra Alleluias, right?
Unless you're really excited.
Right.
I suppose you could.
I mean, Easter's a fun season.
Yes. Those are the three places I can think of where there is an Alleluia that expects a response from the congregation. And you just say the number of Alleluias that whoever is inviting you to respond says.
Right.
I'll bid you one Alleluia, and I'll see your Alleluia.
And I'll raise you.
Yes, no, that's not how we do it. I hope that helps. This is a question I have never, ever entertained in my own fevered little brain. All right. Let's see here. Here's another one. All right. This is somebody who disagrees with me. This is John from Milwaukee. I recently discovered your program and enjoy it, although I disagree with your recent comment that it does not work to have altar children at the Novus Ordo Mass. At my parish, at least at the Mass I usually attend, all of my children are boys, and the Mass is a Novus Ordo Mass, and this has been the case for at least 20 years. I've been a member of the parish. The usual garb of each altar boy is a black cassock and a white surplice, although on occasion they wear red cassocks instead of black ones. We have no trouble getting boys to serve at the altar. In fact, on major feasts, I've counted as many as 17 altar boys in the entrance procession. I know that we do not really need that many, but it does make for impressive processions. I think it looks sharp when during the Eucharistic prayer, most of all the altar boys are lined up in a row at the communion rail, all kneeling with burning candles. It is lovely, but I think my point is this. The custom, well, let us review the history of altar persons. In the liturgy, you need people to help the priest, especially when the priest is an old doddering fossil like myself. That's why you have deacons. There was sometimes heavy lifting to be done, and deacons were younger and better shape than us old elders, us presbyters. And you would have acolytes to assist them. An acolyte is a Greek word meaning a follower, that he would be an assistant to the priest and the deacon. And it was one of the orders. There were seven orders attached to holy orders. Two were considered sacramental. Two that were considered sacramental and five that were not considered sacramental. You had the porter, who was the doorman, who was ordained as a doorman. He had to have discernment as to who to let in and out of the church. Then you had a porter acolyte, who was one of these assistants at Mass. Then you had lector, someone who was literate, whose job was to make sure the scripture was read publicly. Then you had exorcist. I'm not sure if I'm getting them in the proper order. And he was in charge of leading people in prayer and in the exorcisms that were involved with baptism. There were lots of exorcism involved with baptism. Baptism was a process that took a year or two, as it does now, but there were frequent exorcisms during it. Porter, lector, acolyte. That's the voice in my head giving us the right order. Thank you. And subdeacon was an assistant to the deacon. It was a very... chain of command kind of thing. The priest never touched anything unless it had been handed to him by the deacon. The deacon never touched anything unless it was handed to him by the acolyte. It was this very stylized Roman kind of thing. And the Byzantines, same idea. Well, we trimmed it down. So you had those. What's the order again? Porter? Acolyte? Porter, lector, exorcist, acolyte. Then you had subdeacon, deacon, and presbyter, priest. So that was the thing. Now, an acolyte was not ordained, and so you could have people who acted like acolytes. Only the priest and the diaconate were considered the sacrament of holy orders. But the others were ordained, rather, well, I don't know if you'd call it even ordained. We called them ordination, but they were really kind of a designation. And, you know, you didn't have to be ordained to do them. If the priest needed somebody, he could call somebody. And it developed over the years that if you could get young men and boys to assist at the altar, they might actually kind of like the liturgy and think about being priests. So that's kind of how that worked. Well, in most places, that canoe is over the waterfall. That horse has left the barn. That's not where we're getting vocations from. And I don't think that perhaps in this day and age that's reasonable. Most of our vocations are coming from places like really good Newman centers at colleges or relevant radio listeners or people like that. And they're older generally, certainly not children. And it is insisted on in most places as a kind of affirmative action that there be altar girls. And it has been my experience. Now, you say that you only have altar boys at your place, but when you have altar girls, it's been my experience, it is much more difficult to get young boys to serve at a mass because, well, this is a confession of a male. We're not good at volunteering. We're very happy to have other people volunteer, like women. So you can get a young girl to volunteer. It's in my experience, maybe I'm wrong, but it is easier. Getting a young boy, you got to kind of strong arm a little bit. And when you have young girls on the altar, you frequently have very few young boys. Now, this is not universal, but the idea of altar children being encouraged to be ordained, that's over. And in a place where you have young boys who are willing to serve, it's fine. I never restricted young people from serving, especially if they were part of a family or if they were devout. But we also didn't depend on them. We had people of all ages serving, and it really worked well for us. So maybe, you know, this is not universal. In some places it works, in some places it doesn't. But the purpose of having young boys serve as acolytes is kind of over. And my thinking on it is that service at the altar should be the function of confirmation, that when you're confirmed and have received the grace of the Holy Spirit, one of the things you have to decide is, how am I going to serve the Lord in the church, in the liturgy, and outside the church? And I would encourage people who had been confirmed, young men and women who had been confirmed, to help at the altar in the Novus Ordo Mass. Now, in the old Mass, it's not an issue. And I've seen some magnificent ceremonies where there are very young people serving, young men serving, and it still has the effect of perhaps I should give my life sacrificially as a priest. I think particularly in Chicago of St. John Cantius, it's very impressive. But you see, in the Catholic Church, one size does not fit all. Whether it is Novus Ordo, whether it is young men, young women, old women serving the altar, I think we really need to think about beauty, real beauty. Somebody called, I'm on a toot now. I'm going to get to any more letters today. No wonder I got so many letters backed up. Young man from New York called in. Was it the last show, Dear Voice in My Head? Yeah. Who asked a very pointed question. Why are so few young people accepting the faith? And why, when they do, is it usually not the Catholic version of the faith? And I think it has to do with entertainment. From my generation on, people have been raised with television screens, and it's all about visual entertainment. And the Catholic Mass isn't that entertaining. You know, a megachurch where they have great musical numbers and wonderful testimonies and spontaneous this, that, and the other thing, it's all very entertaining. And so, well, we should do it the way they do it. No, we shouldn't. Because there's something that young people like more than entertainment, I have found. If they're at all serious about life in any way, I think young people are natural philosophers. You get to my age, you got to convince yourself you know all the answers because you don't have much time left to figure it out. But young people, I think they ask questions. And in a way, kids are natural philosophers. When a young person sees beauty, they know it's more wonderful than entertainment. And we have made the Catholic Mass entertaining, and we failed in many places to make it beautiful. The Catholic Mass, for the glory of God, should be beautiful because God is beautiful. And, you know, beauty in the liturgy and dignity and order are so appealing to young people who live in a world that is full of ugly and full of disorder and full of entertainment. And I really think that the most powerful evangelistic tool that we Catholics have is a Mass beautifully said, whether it is a simple Mass or a grand and glorious one. If it's said with dignity and order and structure and beauty, real beauty, not just theatrical entertainment. It's a tough order, but I think that we need to think about that. So, you know, that question that I was asked a few days ago, I think is a really pointed question. But, you know, one size doesn't fit all in terms of the serving thing. I think in most places, though, kids are not aware of what the liturgy is anymore, and they don't approach it with real beauty because they haven't been catechized about the liturgy. In a place where there's real catechesis and real beauty in the liturgy, kids at the altar might not be a bad thing. But most places, they're just there because their grandmother made them, and they sit there looking bored. So at least that's my experience, and maybe it's just me. I wasn't that good a pastor. But something to think about. All right, we're going to take a break, and we will come back with our, let's see, what time is it? With our word of the day, and we will then take phone calls at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. That's not Greek, that's Spanish. Una poca de gracia. That's a great song. I'm on your side. All right, let's go to the word of the word of the day. I just thought, it's nothing new, but I thought I'd share it. The word of the day is synagogue. It's a Greek word, of course. That I feel like, what's that, my big fat Greek wedding? Everything's Greek. Why is my, okay, computer? I'm using a computer today that I don't usually use, and it's very confusing to someone who's always confused by computers. Anyway, all right, a synagogue is a consecrated space used for Jewish prayer, for the study of the Hebrew Bible, and the word actually means, in Hebrew, it's Bet Knesset, which means house of the assembly. And the word synagogue is originally a Greek word meaning a place of coming together. Agogen means to lead, and syn means together or with. So synagogues existed for quite a while before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But the temple still was the important thing. The possibility of a synagogue It happened around the 5th century BC, about 400 years before Christ, when the Great Sanhedrin, which is another word meaning coming together or meeting, they formalized the Jewish liturgy. That's when they could come together in a synagogue. And I suspect that in the synagogue really happened in Babylon. It took impetus after the destruction of the Second Temple, because it's very interesting that the synagogue was designed for people who couldn't go to the temple. That how can you be, if the whole of your life is supposed to revolve around the temple and there is no temple, or your whole life is supposed to revolve around the temple and you're too far away to go to the temple, how can you be an Israelite? Well, they would establish these places of prayer. And they really probably originated outside of the Holy Land. But this to me is the interesting thing. You will never find a synagogue mentioned in what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. It's not mentioned. You can be a perfectly good Jew and never darken the door of a synagogue, technically. I don't know any good Jews who don't go to synagogue, but it's not the same thing as a church. A synagogue is not the same thing as a church. It's thought of as a place of prayer and study. It is not a temple, though they, in certain places, they do call it a temple, a Jewish temple, but it's not a temple. It's not a church. It's a place of meeting. It had to be near water because there were purification rituals that had to happen. You see that in the Acts of the Apostles. But I just think that's kind of interesting. And the Samaritans had synagogues when they were outside of Samaria, and the Jews had synagogues when they were outside Judea and Galilee. They also had them, especially in Galilee, because it was hard to get down to Jerusalem, took a few days' walk. And they had them in Jerusalem, too, and they seem to have been kind of ethnic. Like if you were a Jew from North Africa or a Jew from this particular group, you'd meet with your fellow believers, your fellow Jews, people who are of your language group or your cultural group in a synagogue dedicated to your group. But it wasn't necessary. So I just think that's kind of interesting. Well, that said, let's go to the phones.
This is Smart. Maxwell Smart.
Now, I've got let's see here. I've got I actually have a phone app that I can look at today, but I'll depend on the voice in my head anyway. Deborah from Green Bay, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. I just have a quick question for you that I know will be an easy peasy
easy,
one.
Easy.
I meet with a easy, easy. I meet with a group of ladies on a weekly basis, and we're right now going over the creed.
Yes.
And we started last week with the Nicene Creed,
yes,
saying maker of heaven and earth,
yes,
versus the Apostles' Creed that says creator. Would you please explain it to me so I can explain it to them?
Of course. One is Greek and one is Latin. The Nicene Creed is originally written in the Greek language because Nicaea was a Greek-speaking city. The Apostles' Creed was written in Latin because it was used as part of the liturgy of the Western Church. They both came into existence probably around the same time. Though there's a tradition that the Apostles' Creed was written by the Apostles, hence the Apostles' Creed. But they were formalized, certainly, at the same time. And the Greek word is pieton, which means maker. It can also mean creator, but poiein meant to make or to do in Greek, and a pieton was somebody who made. However, in Latin, it's creatorum, which is easy to translate as creator. So it's because the Apostles' Creed is originally in Latin, the Nicene Creed is originally in Greek. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does, Father. Somebody said something to the effect of it was changed.
No,
it wasn't
changed.
People could hear it, and I knew it wasn't. I knew it had to be a translation,
yeah,
but I didn't. Is there a differentiation in your opinion on the difference between a creator and a maker?
No, not at all, other than a maker's in Greek and a creator's in Latin. That's it. None whatsoever.
That's all I need.
There you go. Hey, may all your questions be so simple. Oh, boy, oh, boy. That was a cool one. I love things like that. All right. What's who we got now? Your voice in my head. Ralph from Quincy, what can I do for you?
Father, I was listening to your talk on the Novus Ordo and Beauty in the Mass, and my suggestion is put it in English and go back to the Tridentine form of the Mass.
You know, I always wonder why they didn't do that. Why they didn't do the old Mass in English. And, you know, I think one of the things, there were lots of accretions and extra things that could have trimmed it down a little. But, I mean, that radical change, I've never understood why it was such a radical change. There are all sorts of theories. But, yeah, I mean, now if you were to say that to a Latin Mass devotee now, let's do the old Mass in English, they go, oh, you can't do that. It's impossible. It's just no, no, no. It's kind of funny. We're all so entrenched in our position. And, you know, I've often thought exactly what you're saying. I don't know why there isn't more flexibility about the expressions of the liturgy. And I particularly, if I was king of the forest, I would, one of the things I would change back would be the offertory prayers. That the most radical change in the Mass, I think, were the offertory prayers, really. Because there's no direct address to the Holy Spirit. There was in the offertory prayers, the old Mass. We talk to the Father, we talk to the Son, but we don't talk to the Holy Spirit in the new Mass. No one notices that.
Nope.
So, yeah, I think you've got a point. So if anybody important is listening, give it some thought. Maybe it'll work. How's that? We're on the same page with this. Very good. Thank you. You know, I don't know why we can't, you know, the idea that unity and uniformity have to be the same thing. I think unity, we have so many different expressions of the Mass in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, and Byzantine people don't like hearing this, Eastern Rite people. But technically, I mean, by the dictionary, they're Catholic, they're part of the Universal Church, and they're Roman. They are in relationship to the Patriarch of Rome, who we like to call the Pope. I'm actually a Latin Rite Roman Catholic. We don't think of that. We think the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, in the East, they call themselves the Eastern Churches. But the technical definition is Roman Catholic of the Latin Rite, of the Greek Rite, of the Ruthenian Rite, but that isn't something that people like to hear these days. But when I was a kid, that was how it was said, that you were in union with Rome and you had a particular rite. So we have all these different expressions of the liturgy within the Roman Catholic Church. And so I'm not quite sure why at the moment there's so much Sturm und Drang about it, but I'm. Remember,
dogs and cats living together. Mass is terrible.
See, there you go. But remember that the Lord is pleased by obedience. Don't forget that. Without trust, it is impossible to please God. And son though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Obedience is the hallmark of the character of Christ. So we need to say that. We need to be aware of it as Catholics, that we go to Mass not because it's our preference or we like it or this is nice. We go to Mass to please God, and a rebel does not please God. All right, who have we got now? Alex, what can I do for you, Alex?
Hi, Father Simon. I love your show. Thank you so much for doing all the explaining in Greek.
Well, there you go.
I'll try and keep this quick. I just had two opinions, I guess, as to why also people are not, or especially young people, are not sticking with the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And one is, I think they see it as opposed to science, even though I think we do a better job of that than some other Christians. And then I don't mean to bash our Protestant brethren, but I also feel like Protestantism kind of lends itself to, like, pick and choose what you want to believe as opposed to seeking the truth. So I'll just leave it at that and let you comment.
Well, thank you. Yeah, I've known some Protestants who, boy, do they speak the truth. And, you know, so it isn't necessary. But I think the pick and choose thing, that kind of, I don't think that was the intent of the reformers, but I think it is what it has come down to. in our times, that you can kind of pick and choose. I don't think it's integral to Protestantism, but I think it has become the hallmark of Protestantism. But it is also entering, it's really poisoning Catholicism. You know, when I was a boy and the woolly mammoth still roamed, that you couldn't pick your parish. You went to the parish nearest to you unless you had a reason to go to an ethnic parish. And then you went to the ethnic parish nearest to you. If your pastor was an irritating old so-and-so, well, he was your pastor. And if you went to the next parish over to say, I want to have my kid baptized here, he'd look at you and say, no, we're not your parish. Go to your parish. But I don't like him. Tough. Go to your parish. That it really was kind of a captive audience, that people believed if you didn't go to church, you'd go to hell, and if you didn't go to your parish church, you didn't go to church. So we've kind of got into this cafeteria Catholicism. I go to the church where I feel most comfortable. Well, maybe you should go to the church where you feel most uncomfortable. An old contemporary Christian song, I suppose it's not contemporary anymore, stop bringing water to the ocean, bring it to the desert. You know, that when you make a decision about what parish to attend, unless it is grievous to your soul and your kids are going to grow up not believing the faith, you go where the Lord, where you can be most useful to the Lord, not where you're most comfortable. You need to be fed, but you also need to serve. Jesus said, when he said to the woman at the well, when the disciples came back and they said, Rabbi, eat something. He said, I have food to eat you do not know of. And they said, well, who gave him food? Was it kosher? And he said, to do the will of the Father is my food. People say, I go where I'm fed. Well, to do the will of the Father is what ultimately feeds you. So in making a decision about your parish, it should be a prayerful one, and it shouldn't just be done on the idea of where you're comfortable. It should be where you should be going and where you can serve the Lord. At least that's my thought about it. Okay, whom do we have now? Tony from St. Joseph, Minnesota. What can I do for you, Tony?
Yeah, I have a quick question about what was the purpose that God used Judas to pick Jesus out of the garden? Because Jesus was, you know, roaming around the synagogues and everything. So you think that most of the people would have known who Jesus was. But why did he use Jesus to pick him out?
Why use Jesus? Well, no, there are a number of instances in the scripture where Jesus was able to hide himself. People didn't recognize one another from, say, television or posters. They didn't have that. But especially at night, they wanted to arrest him at night because they didn't want any rioting. And I think that's why they arrested him the day before Passover, because people would be too busy getting ready for Passover to riot if they were going to riot. So they wanted to arrest him at night, and they wanted to make sure they got the right guy at night. That's part of it. It was dark. So does that answer your question?
Yes, it does. Thank you.
You're welcome. Thanks for calling in. Do we have another? We can do another call. Samantha from Modesto, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about the anointing of the sick.
Yes.
If a woman is pregnant and the baby inside is having issues, can you get anointed for the baby?
Well, I don't know about for the baby, but you can certainly be anointed. I don't know technically speaking, the baby is not yet baptized. And so the baptism
right.
of the mother doesn't necessarily extend to the baby, because that baby is a new and unique human being, thus not the property of the mother. Thus, she may not kill that baby. It isn't part of her, as we know from our struggles about abortion. However, if what is of benefit to the mother would be of benefit to the child, so in a secondary way, that grace would be operative in the life of the baby. So, yeah, there's illness involved, though it isn't the mother's illness. It reflects, it impinges on the life of the mother, just as the mother's health impinges on the health of the baby. So yes, I would say most certainly, if a woman is experiencing difficulties in pregnancy, she is a fit candidate for the anointing of the sick and the prayer for healing. So that's my opinion. So does that help?
All right. Yep. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless. And is she gone? Oh, Barbara. You don't have to answer, but if this is you, I will certainly be praying for you. So I don't know.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Yeah, I will certainly be praying for you. God bless you. Okay, we got Barbara from Kay from Illinois, not Barbara. Kay from Illinois, what can I do for you, Kay?
Father, are the Assumption and the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, are those the only two dogmas that have been declared infallible?
Well, it depends who you talk to. Most people would say that the inability of the Church to ordain women is infallibly declared also. John Paul II certainly seemed to indicate that it was an infallible statement. So those are the three that I know of that are infallibly declared.
What about the very declaration that the Pope is infallible? Is that infallible?
Well, that was a declaration of a council. I don't know that. I would say, yeah, that would have an infallibility about it. Yeah, I think you have to understand infallibility. The declaration of infallibility was a limiting of the power of the Pope. They're saying if the Pope says it's going to rain tomorrow, that doesn't mean it's going to rain tomorrow. It was that the Pope is. That God will not let him down when he speaks about faith or morals. And speaking of God not letting us down, Drew is coming up.